personally minister to me so much that I am going to be sad when we totally finish it out. But we're getting a little closer every Sunday to finishing it out. And today, we're covering the first 9 verses of chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And if you wouldn't mind, let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. So thankful, Lord, to be here. So blessed, Lord, to be forgiven of our sins and redeemed. So blessed to be adopted into your family, to be a part of this church, Lord. Lord, we pray that today, as we humble ourselves and sit before you at your feet, Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, would you do kingdom business in our hearts today, we ask. We ask that the Holy Spirit would have his way in our lives to point out the areas and the things that we need to change. We ask that you would do it gently, as you always do, Lord, and in love the way that you always do. Pour out your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quick disclaimer, if you are coming for a feel-good sermon, leave now. I wish I could, you know, just I wish we were just talking about God's grace today, but this is why we teach through the scriptures verse by verse, book by book. We want to cover all of God's counsel. And so today's sermon might sting a little bit, but if it does, it's just because God loves you. It's just because the Holy Spirit is working in your life, okay? So I remind you of that before we get started. Our passage today is found in the middle of Paul's last letter before the execution under Nero. Paul is currently chained every day to a Roman guard, and yet all he cares about is getting the gospel out. His letter has 3 main sections here, 2 Timothy does. The first part is chapter 1 and 2, in which Paul is exhorting Timothy to accept his calling and to serve the Lord. Step up, Timothy, is what he's saying. The second main section begins in chapter 2, verse 14, and it covers all of chapter 3, and it's really an exhortation to deal with false teachers and their false doctrine. And because it has infiltrated the church, it's led many people astray, and Paul's going to be talking about that today. That's the context of what we're studying. And the subject that Paul brings up now is the character of the end times church. He is now going to deal directly with what he sees as a threat to the church. Now, obviously, Paul didn't believe it was a threat in the sense it could stop the work of God or shut the church down. That will never happen as long as we're here, as long as we're still before the rapture. God's church will always exist. He will always have a remnant that is bowing the knee only to him. But there's a difference between what is known as the visible church, what we're doing here, meeting on Sundays, and the invisible church, which is only God knows those who are truly his, right? Only God knows those that are truly submitted to him in their hearts and in a relationship with him. Every church has people that attend it that are not in relationship with the Lord. That when the judgment day comes, the Lord Jesus will look at them and say, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So we have to recognize that. And Paul is dealing with that right here. He's going to give us in our passage 21 characteristics of the apostate church in the last days. 21 characteristics. So we're going to have a big list. That's the sermon today. It's just a big list. Because I want to go through these. I want to take the time to study God's word and to look at what these words mean. Because I believe the Holy Spirit wants to make application in our lives. Let's read the first 4 verses together and then we'll go through that list. There's 18 of them in the first 4 verses. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let's pause there. So Paul starts by saying that perilous times are going to come. And this is going to happen specifically in the last days. Now, technically speaking, the last days is a reference to the entire period of time when Christ ascended into heaven all the way up to the time of the second coming. That's technically in Scripture, the last days. However, when we rightly divide the Word of God, we come to understand that the time of the church on earth is going to come to an end when the rapture occurs, when Christ appears in the heavens to take up the church, and then we will be forever with the Lord. And by rightly dividing scriptures, we understand that after the rapture, the Antichrist is going to establish a covenant of peace in the Holy Land for 7 years. We know that the peace deal will only last for 3.5 years because right in the middle of that time, the Antichrist will declare himself as God and set up the abomination of desolation in the temple there in Jerusalem. That will be rebuilt by then. It's going to be amazing to see how that happens, right? But our passage here in 2 Timothy is specifically dealing with that 7 years of tribulation and the years preceding that. The years preceding the rapture and then all the way through, because some people in the church, unfortunately, are not going to be raptured. They're still going to be around after the rapture. Now, here's something for you to think about. Some Christians object to the idea that we're living in the last days right now because they say, hey, mankind has always been like this. What's new? They say, we can't know if we're really living in the end times of the church dispensation because this description that Paul gives, it's always fit the description in the world. But I would say to you one word, coronavirus, right? Well, that's just one thing I might say. There's actually lots of things that we could say. But I've always sat around and wondered, man, I wonder how they're going to pull that off, how they're going to bring everybody together and control us all in the name of something good. And now I'm like, oh, that's how they're going to do it. It's all in the name of our safety and protection, right? Okay, well, we see how it's going to happen. But in what special sense are we to take this passage as being applicable to today's climate and the world if the world has always been this way, someone might ask? Well, here's the answer. This passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 isn't talking merely about the world. This passage is talking about the church, the professing church in the days before the rapture. So this isn't talking about the openly wicked and worldly people who don't profess to follow Christ. This is talking about professing Christians who are part of the visible church. So let's take a closer look at the characteristics of the apostate church of the end times. First of all, characteristic number one is that men will be lovers of themselves. And that doesn't mean just men. It means just humanity in general, and especially men and women in the church. Verse 2 there. The Greek word is philautos, which means selfish, self-occupied. Even though many in the church would profess to love God, it is really themselves that they love. The humanistic philosophy and modern psychology that is being taught today teaches us to love ourselves first. Self-esteem is taught at every level of education. But the interesting thing is this: the Bible doesn't ever tell us to love ourselves. The Bible simply recognizes that we already do. In fact, if anything, we need to mitigate the love that we have for ourselves, right? I mean, just this morning, I was spending too much time loving myself in the bathroom there, just, you know, making sure that my hair doesn't comb really, but making sure that I didn't have any nose hairs sticking out or, you know, things like that. Shaving my neck, all of those things. Self-esteem is something the world values today, but the Bible recognizes we already have that. We have plenty of that. And in fact, Jesus said, you need to love your neighbor as yourself, right? He's recognizing that we already do love ourselves. Whether that love for ourselves manifests itself in a big ego or in self-pity or a lack of self-confidence, listen, it's all the same. There's a positive side of self-love. There's a negative side of self-love. It's one and the same, though, and it comes from putting too much affection on ourselves. It's self-occupation. And the last day's church will be marked by professing Christians who love themselves more than they love God. The second characteristic of the apostate church is that it will be filled with people who are lovers of money. It would be hard to overstate the influence that money has on all of our lives today. How many of us have allowed money to control our decision-making processes in life instead of seeking God's will first? How many of us have made the mistake, perhaps, of, for money's sake, changing over to another job where suddenly our hours are changed up and we don't have time for church anymore? And we made the decision based purely upon the dollar, not seeking God's will first, whether that was going to benefit the family, your relationship with your wife and your children, and all of those investments that you need to protect as well. Is the Christian church today any different from the world in this area? Recently, one mega church pastor was pressing his congregation for money to buy a jet. Not just any jet, but a cutting-edge, state-of-the-art, top-of-the-line Learjet. When asked why he so needed this top-of-the-line jet, why he couldn't just fly in the airlines, right? His answer was he needed to be able to fly anywhere in the world at the drop of a hat to preach the gospel. That was his cover story to justify the millions of dollars for a Learjet. That was also the great sin of the Pharisees, though, wasn't it? The Pharisees in Jesus' time, in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus addresses them. He says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money." Same phrase that Paul uses in 2 Timothy here. They were lovers of money. They heard these things and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That kind of changes the perspective on things, doesn't it? When we realize that this whole monetary system that people use to enslave and entrap others, it's an abomination to our God. It's an abomination to Him. If the shoe fits, then we need to repent. Thirdly, the professing church will be filled with boasters. There in verse 2. Now, I find it interesting that the sermons of many a church today no longer touch on sin and on the blood of Christ and on repentance. Instead of telling people we should be mourning over sin, preachers preach great swelling words that proclaim peace with God when there is none. Much of the preaching today treats the symptoms of the problem of sin, but never addresses the source, which is the sinful human heart. If you listen to sermons of the most popular churches in America today, you would think that their preachers are a mix between modern-day psychologists and politicians who never want to offend anyone. They want everybody to leave feeling good about themselves. So the preaching sounds very similar to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17 that says, "I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing." How many sermons today sound just like that? You're rich. You're wealthy. You have need of nothing. Jesus came and said to the church of Laodicea, "Do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" That church needed to come to the feet of Jesus in repentance and beg for forgiveness. That's the boasting, though, of the Christian church today. Fourthly, they're proud. There are some in the church today who are proud of their sin. They congratulate one another about things that God says are an abomination to Him. The very word proud has been taken up by the LGBTQIAA+ movement. Notice it keeps getting longer. There's more and more initials added to that. Why is that? Because once you open the door, guys, there's no end. The depravity continues. But that movement has taken up that word as a way to describe their sexual orientation, which goes against nature. It goes against God's morality. And this movement is in the church. There are whole denominations who have embraced it, and the churches now pride themselves on whether or not they're affirming or tolerant. Now, don't get me wrong. The church should and does accept sinners. We accept all that come, and we affirm, hey, come on in. Christ loves you. Christ died for you. But the church doesn't condone sin. And remember what Paul said. The church's foundation has this seal. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Nobody here is perfect, don't get me wrong, least of all me. But those who love God and are fighting sin in their lives, not embracing it and being proud of our sin. We also see, fifthly, that there are blasphemers in the church of the last days. To blaspheme means to be irreverent toward what is held to be sacred. Irreverence towards what is held to be sacred. Let me just hold up this book. This too, this teaching has made its way into the church through the so-called higher education and the seminaries with the textual critics who undermine the Word of God, and they've embraced a low view of the inspired Word of God today. And now we have preachers being churned out in seminaries that don't come to the pulpit believing that this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Mankind makes ourselves a judge over this book and says, well, this is true, but we're going to cut this part out and throw it away. So there are pastors and theologians today who call essential doctrines of the Bible, such as the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and his holy humanity, and they call all that into question, speaking irreverence towards what is held to be sacred, blaspheming. The sixth characteristic of the lukewarm church is we see disobedience to parents. There in verse 2, several things are contributing to this factor. Divorce, the breakdown of the family unit. All of that has created a pain and a trauma and a distrust in our world today. Children who have seen their parents go through a divorce are hurting. And it causes problems down the road when they become parents. And sometimes they commit the same sin because they cannot trust. I believe that God's heart breaks . Secular governments contribute to the sin as well, by overstepping the boundaries of the family and imposing government restrictions on parental discipline today. Example of this was in the news just recently, the UN charter that says that you cannot give your children a spanking. Any corporal punishment is against the law. And so it's seen as primitive and abusive to discipline your child biblically. I actually saw this firsthand living in Costa Rica, a country that has adopted the UN Charter on parental discipline. My wife there had a conversation with a woman from Europe. She was living there in Costa Rica. The woman was really impressed with the behavior of our children because her own daughter was in the habit of throwing a fit whenever she didn't get her way, and would do it in public in the grocery stores and wherever, and she would use that as a manipulation tool over her mother to control her to get what she wanted. And this mom was, became friends with my wife and was asking her and comparing, saying, why don't your kids do this, but mine are doing this? And so Rebecca was truthful, and she said, well, we use spanking on the bottom, not in anger, but as discipline with our children. This woman was literally horrified that my wife would say that we spanked our kids. In fact, she got angry and slapped my wife on the arm and said, how dare you hit your kids? I asked my wife, did you hit her back? You know? But that story describes the mentality in the world today that has unfortunately also crossed over into the church. Instead of taking our cues from the Word of God, parents are taking their cues from the world on how to be a parent. Proverbs 22:15 says that the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and only loving, consistent discipline applied in love can change that. The seventh characteristic of the apostate church is that it's filled with unthankful people. This word means not feeling or expressing gratitude. It means that many in the church during the last days will forget the source of all their blessings. They will forget the Lord who bought them with his very lifeblood. And instead of being filled with people who desire to worship and to praise him for all that he has done and all that he is, the church of the last days will be filled with people who complain and want to focus only on the negatives in their lives. Next, we see that they're unholy. This is talking about the distinction between a Christian and a non-believer. In other words, the church of the last days will no longer see a clear-cut distinction between the character of those who claim to follow Jesus and those who live in the world. People will look at the church, they'll look at a Christian, and there's no difference. They're going to say, why should we follow Jesus? You're doing all the same things I'm doing. There's no difference in the way that you're living your life. What's so special about Christ? And the sad thing is they're calling out the truth, because that Christian who's living just like the world is actually deceived in their sin. Unloving, verse 3. This word in the Greek literally means without natural affection. In fact, I would encourage you to just jot that into the margin of your Bible, without natural affection. As the foundations of the family unit have been eroded, it should not surprise us that homosexuality, transgenderism, and polyamory are now being pushed on society, and it's not going to stop there, by the way. Polyamory is the latest. Next is going to be pedophilia. But what about in the church, guys? Is it any different in the church? You see, now it just depends on which church you attend, because some churches are buying into this lie and they're ignoring God's word on these issues. Did you know that it is actually unloving to not tell somebody the truth? How many churches today are guilty of being unloving, not sharing the truth with people who are broken? And when those broken people figure out that the answer is not in their sexual orientation and they come looking for answers, the truth isn't found in the church anymore. And so these broken people can't find a solution. But the church is going to be held accountable. Can you imagine? Just think for a minute with me this morning, being present at the bar of God's justice when God is sentencing someone to an eternity in hell, knowing that at least part of the reason is that you didn't ever share the truth with that person. That you were scared to stand up for God's truth. And you failed to present the solution. There's a story in a book that our staff is going through right now, our church staff is going through, Why Revival Tarries, by Leonard Ravenhill. It's in our bookstore, and you can grab a copy of it after service if you want. But great book. He tells the story of a man who was getting ready to be executed in England. He was about to be hanged. This was in the 1800s. And as he was standing on the platform, there was an Anglican minister there who was just kind of reading through the book of prayers with the guy. And the man looked at him and he said, do you even believe what you're reading right now? Because if you believe this, you should be shouting it to the whole city so that they can be saved. Because this is life-giving information. The church is asleep, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and 10th, unforgiving, verse 3. This word actually means unable to gain the favor or the goodwill of even through formal means. It means that they're implacable. These people are, because of the selfishness, because of the self-focus of their hearts, they're easily offended, and instead of handling it biblically, they just leave. It's like being at a family dinner and someone gets their feelings hurt, so they push away from the table and they leave the meal. They go off alone. The church of the last days is going to be marked by people who only attend church for what they can get out of it. And when they're offended, they push away from the family table and they leave in a huff without working through the issues, without forgiving each other. There's no grace. The 11th characteristic is slanderers there in verse 3. The word Greek is diabolos, and it is also used of the devil, who is an accuser of the brethren. So the church of the last days is filled with people who go around accusing others. Also, without self-control and unrestrained by convention or morality. They just do what feels good in the moment. Also, brutal, verse 3. That word brutal is literally wild and menacing. Savage. Savage. Despisers of good in verse 3. This is interesting that professing Christians would actually be hostile towards what is virtuous and good. But it's true. It's true. You bring up certain subjects, oh, man, you get roasted. The 15th characteristic mark of the end times church, traitors, verse 4 there. This is someone who violates an allegiance and betrays someone to whom their allegiance is owed. Principally, that allegiance is owed to Jesus Christ. The church of the last days will be filled with many who betray their allegiance to Jesus. The 16th and 17th characteristics kind of go together. They're headstrong and haughty. They explain, both of these explain how people are able to live a life that goes against the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures without even feeling convicted about it. They don't even feel convicted because they're so proud, they're so headstrong that it doesn't even bother them. Rather than repent, they justify their behavior. Rather than feel ashamed or guilty, they harden their hearts and their conscience is seared. This leads to the 18th characteristic of the church that will exist right before the rapture is that they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this one always gets me. This one is convicting. This describes a people who put sensual gratification above God. This is a tough one today. It's a convicting characteristic that we all need to examine our hearts with. On the one hand, this is not saying that pleasure is wrong in and of itself, right? It depends on the source of that pleasure and our motive in it. But what is wrong is when one's love for pleasure replaces your love for God. The greatest command that we have in Scripture is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it makes sense, therefore, that our greatest temptation is going to come right there at that point where we misplace our love for God with a love for something or someone else. So that's where the main source of temptation is for us in Christianity as a Christian. It's to love something besides God. This is why we need to take time to examine our hearts today and to ask the Holy Spirit to show us if we've got the right heart here. The 19th characteristic comes from verse 5. Read it with me in your Bible. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So the people of the church in the last days before the rapture will say all the right things, and they'll seem like they're Christians, but their lives will be no different from non-believers because they're deceived by their sin. They've denied the power of God in their life. The power of the gospel is not evident. So the church will appear to be godly from the outside. It looks as though it contains the truth, but because the church no longer preaches Christ and Him crucified, it loses its power. Isn't that the truth? Many churches are no different than a social justice institution, guys. Many churches are only a shell. They have a form of godliness. They're a shell of what they're supposed to be, though. Instead of sin and the blood of Jesus and repentance, the church's message is focused on a superficial human psychology. And that can't save anybody. Now, don't miss Paul's warning. From such people, we're to turn away. He goes on to describe their behavior in verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with lust or with sins, led away by various lusts. In other words, these people use religion to manipulate the circumstances for selfish gain. Let me say that again. The church will be marked by people who use religion to manipulate circumstances for selfish gain. Instead of speaking the truth in love, these false teachers manipulate the truth for their own gain, and they take advantage of vulnerable women, Paul says, who are burdened down by their own sense of guilt, their own shame. Talk about dangerous. Talk about disgusting. False teachers and their followers will exploit and manipulate others, even weak, vulnerable people, to get what they want. And really, that's what we see happening so often. It's sad. In verse 7, we see the 21st and last characteristic of the last day's church. It says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is this talking about? It's talking about, instead of the truth being found in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the apostate of the end times will only admit, hey, we're seeking truth. Instead of finding the truth and being satisfied in Christ and the Bible, they want to talk about seeking out more, deeper, hidden truths. They want to call into question the truth that is already established, and they want to question and doubt the truth of God. But Paul now remembers two people who are an example of what those end times false teachers are like. In verse 8 and 9, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. That word disapproved is reprobate in the King James Version. And it says in verse 9, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So Jannes and Jambres there are the names of the magicians who were part of Pharaoh's court in the book of Exodus. If you remember, they were able to reproduce some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were creating there in the presence of Pharaoh. You know, and Pharaoh was kind of like, well, my guys can do that. So he called out Jannes and Jambres, and they reproduced the same things, albeit only to a certain point, right? And then God left them in the dust because he showed his glory is above and beyond all that is false. False gods, false truth, the deception of the devil, the counterfeit of demonic activity, it cannot compare to God's truth and God's glory. And God's truth exposes it, just as Jannes and Jambres were exposed. Those who are teaching false doctrine in the last days will only be allowed to go so far. God will only put up with it up to a certain point, and ultimately, they will stand before the Lord in judgment. They are rejected, Paul says, disapproved when it comes to the faith. My friends, in closing today, I want to leave you with this thought. Are you being conformed to the image of the world, or are you being transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ into his image? Are you being conformed? Have you surrendered to the world, to the devil, to your flesh, and allowed those things to shape who you are and who you're becoming? Or are you saying no to those things and saying yes to the Lord on a daily basis, having your inner man renewed, being washed with the water of God's word and renewed, and through the power of God being transformed into his holiness? We can't do that work on our own. We all know that. Well, at least if you've ever tried, you know you can't do it on your own. You know that as hard as you try to be a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl, it doesn't work. We need the power of God's grace. That's why Paul told Timothy in the first verse of chapter 2, be strong, my son, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Some of you here today need to experience the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You need to know He loves you. He's for you. He's not against you. And as you rest in Him, rest in His promises, He's going to carry you. He's going to get you where you need to be. He's going to build up that internal pressure until it's greater than the pressure that's outside. Just like a submarine, think about it. Those submarines are able to dive down into the depths of the ocean where the pressure is so great that without those reinforced walls and that design, it would just collapse completely, right? But what is it that keeps that submarine from doing that? It's the internal pressure is just as great or greater than the outside pressure. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives through the grace of the Lord. He begins to awaken in us a desire to live for the Lord and to please the Lord. And so as we are faced with the temptations on the outside, we go, you know what? I already know that's a cheap imitation of what God provides for me. Only God provides what is real and lasting and of any substance. And so because I know that, I'm going to stick to what God has provided me with. And then I'm going to trust the Lord that He is good and that He has good things in store. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our heart today. Lord, we just want to come before You in somber and serious thought today and ask Your Holy Spirit to examine our lives. Because, Lord, the last thing that anybody in this room wants to be a part of is only the professing church that would hear those words on the day that we stand before You, "Depart from me, for I never knew You." So, Lord, I pray that even now Your Holy Spirit would be working effectually in the lives and hearts of brothers and sisters that are gathered in the sanctuary today, those that are listening online. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any that You're calling to repentance, they wouldn't hesitate, Lord. But Lord, they would run to You. Because Lord, if they could see You, just like that prodigal son saw You, they would see You running to meet them. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I just want to lead anyone here in a prayer of repentance that you know the Lord's been speaking to you. Maybe it was one or two or three of those things on that list. Maybe it was all of them, but maybe it was just a couple, or maybe there's just one, but you know you need to get right with the Lord. Today's the day to do it. Don't let today pass you by. And you can pray right now in your heart, saying, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I've sinned against You. I've been playing a game with You. And Lord, I'm the one who's losing. So I ask You to forgive me and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And go before me. And help me, Lord, to live for You in these last days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."